if you want to turn somewhere in your Bibles, we're going to end up reading in Matthew 21. But I want you to think about what we're doing this morning. Jesus never stopped discipling his disciples. I want you to think about, when we think about discipleship, it's not a book or a program or a mission organization. It's what Jesus did. Jesus never stopped discipling his disciples. And that's especially true on Palm Sunday, that we're celebrating the launch of the Palm Sunday events today. So right in the midst of all that, we have been looking at these, as you see on the screen, these exercises for biblical health. So we're in an ongoing study of the biblical exercises for spiritual health and fitness, which are the disciplines that a disciple follows and is trained and taught and understands or commanded. And Paul told Timothy that for all the generations of believers to come, in order to stay close to Christ, command and teach them what Jesus commanded and taught. It's so interesting how the gospel writers looked on the gospels. You don't have to turn there, but the first book of, the first verse in the book of Acts, you know, the book of Acts. Do you know what the first verse says? All that this book contains, all that Jesus both began to do and to teach. You see, the early church thought of themselves as a continuation of what Jesus did, his example, and what he taught, his direct verbal word of God commands. So Jesus is discipling by what he did and what he said. And Paul said that's the method. Command, repeat what he commanded, and teach, you know, train them in how to model what Christ did. And so before us in the New Testament, we have Jesus himself teaching us by his words. And we're going to look this morning. In fact, when we finally get there from Matthew 21, we're going to get all the way to John 12. And we're going to see how Jesus taught the message of Palm Sunday. And I hope that it will deeply impact you as it has me. But what Jesus was doing is he was telling the disciples they need to learn to follow these lessons. And so that's what we're going to learn this morning. We're going to learn to follow our master's Palm Sunday lessons for his disciples. And the first one we're going to see is in John, but we're going to actually dip in a little sooner than that. From Christ's actions and words, from the week that launched Palm Sunday, we can see some of the most vital elements of a true follower of Christ. Now remember, a disciple is a follower of Christ who is a believer, who is following the way, who is called a saint, and finally, almost last but not least, a Christian. And in the process, it's explained that the new birth takes place. But all of those things are the same in the New Testament, at least. Not in churches and not in a lot of literature. But in the New Testament, they're all the same. It's the same group of people with a growing understanding through the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that they truly were his sheep, they were following him, they were his learning disciples who wanted to go through life following him. I mean, what a way to go through life, following Christ. And that's the ultimate life. And so disciples are taught to observe what Christ taught. Disciples are keenly desiring to know what Jesus Christ expects from them, since a disciple is following him, since a disciple hears his voice, and his voice speaks through his word. It is so powerful to know that you can actually check in and know each day what you're supposed to do by listening to the Lord through his word. And so we are going to be looking in the time of Christ's life that we remember and celebrate as Palm Sunday. Now, Palm Sunday actually might have been Palm Monday. I mean, we only call it Palm Sunday because it's in the church calendar. In the sequence of events, it's very possible this happened on Monday, but I'm not into the chronology this morning. Palm Sunday's events are among the few events that jump off the pages of Scripture. Remember, there are 89 chapters in the four Gospels. Three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called synoptic. Soon is a preposition in Greek with, and optic is to see. So they see together is what synoptic means. They're seeing with each other. And so if you go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's almost like you don't know which book you're in. I mean, other than some stylistic things, but they're pretty much all hovering like a little trio following Christ. John, you wonder where he was. I mean, he doesn't even cover the same stuff. It's almost like, wow. I mean, he was like in a jet or something. I don't know. He saw other stuff. But those together make the portrait that God wants us to see. And it's a fascinating study to harmonize the gospel accounts and look at what events are in all four. And there aren't very many. And this is one of them. There are very few events in the life of Christ that all four gospel writers record. And when you bump into one, it's kind of like if everywhere you go, every television set, you know, and every, you know, restaurant you're in, if every channel is having the same broadcast, it's like you better stop. It's like a tsunami, you know, or something is happening if everybody is looking at it. When all four of the gospels align and look at the same event, it is a major learning time. And that's what we're at this morning. So what we're going to do is, and this is just for those of you that like a challenge or maybe jump to an opportunity to really maximize the time. These four references are the launching of the greatest week, as Phil said, of the history of the universe. This is when Jesus comes as the promised Lamb of God who presents himself as the King, which he is, not only of the universe, but of Israel, and comes into town on the time period when the Passover lamb was selected to be slain, exactly when Christ was crucified. So he actually, and in other years I've taught about this, he actually came into town with the lambs in order to present himself as the Lamb of God. And so starting in chapter 21, we have the countdown to the greatest week, and it goes all the way to 28. Starting in Mark 11, we have the countdown to the cross, and it goes all the way to 16, chapter 16. Starting in Luke 19, it goes all the way through 24. You understand, this is the central focus of all the Gospels, and they devote the largest portion of their coverage to this week. And then in John 12, all the way to 21, it's just this continuous countdown. So what I'm saying is this: to read 21 on in Matthew, 11 on in Mark, 19 on in Luke, and 12 on in John takes less than 110 minutes or 127 minutes. Do you know how long that is? That's the run time of most movies. You know what I'm amazed? Every time a new comic book movie comes out, I hear the buzz. When are you going? I'm going to go. Are you going to go stand in line? Do you want to be in the premiere opening? I mean, do you want to go in here? And they're instantly able to find 2 hours or more of time and change their whole schedule to not miss that event. Guess what? The greatest event in history launches today in the chronology of the scriptures. And if you could just give God the same level that a new movie coming out has, that you carve out of your life 2 hours, you could actually read this week from Matthew 21 on, Mark 11 on, Luke 19 on, and John 12 on, and have next Sunday, if the Lord gives it to us, the most astounding celebration of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, because you've carved out of your life, above and beyond everything else that life fills with, a carefully, prayerfully read through of these events. But let's just start. Look at Matthew 21 with me. I want you to see what's happening. In verse 1, they drew near Jerusalem, it says, and we're not going to read together until we get to John, so don't worry. They drew near Jerusalem, Bethphage, Mount of Olives. These are all geographic marker points on the map. Jesus sent two disciples, verse 2. He said, go to the village opposite you. Immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Now just think what that means. It's kind of like a parked car. A donkey tied. Jesus said, go look for a vehicle of conveyance. Okay, so just put it into 21st century, okay? And loose them and bring them to me. Steal the car. I mean, that's actually kind of what's going on. And look at verse 3. And if anyone says anything to you, like, what are you doing taking my, you know, my vehicle? Say the Lord has need of them. And immediately he'll send them. And so Matthew devotes the next 22 verses from 1 through 22 to this event. Now, turn over to Mark 11 with me. And this is just a, this is get your feet wet in how exciting it is to read this. But in Mark 11, they drew near to Jerusalem in verse 1. In verse 2, he says, go into the village, kind of the same thing, and there'll be this colt there. And then look at verse 30 or verse 3 of chapter 11. If anyone says to you, what are you doing? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he'll send it here. And Mark here devotes 26 verses to the Palm Sunday events. Now go to Luke 19. You notice they're very similar, don't you? I mean, see why they're called synoptics. Now look at Luke 19 and starting in verse 28. And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, verse 29. And it came to pass as he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, there's, and the mountain called Olivet, you know, same geographic pins on the map. He sent two of his disciples, same little detail. Verse 30, go into the village opposite you. As you enter, you'll find a colt tied, no one's ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And look at verse 31. If anyone says, what are you doing? You say to them, the Lord has need of it. And Luke devotes 21 verses to the Palm Sunday event. Now, turn to John 12. How completely different. John, now remember, he's the last one. Probably Matthew was the first of the Gospels, maybe Mark. Luke, we know, wrote Luke and Acts as a group because he was writing that as part of Paul's trial going before Caesar, and they had to have a complete, kind of like the pre-trial paperwork that went in for the case stuff. So that's why Luke is written like it's written. Luke and Acts merged together. But after about 30 years, John comes back and he sees completely, amazingly different, but the same. And starting in chapter 12, look at verse 12. It says, the next day a great multitude had come to the feast. And when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, look at verse 13. This is a completely different. They take branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him and they cry out, Hosanna, like we were talking about this morning. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. No donkey, no borrowing, no, if they're worried, it's okay. Completely different. Now, why am I saying all this? Because this is written for us to see the discipleship lessons. In this event, Palm Sunday, Jesus teaches perhaps some of the most profound, maybe the only more profound lessons are what we'll see, Lord willing, on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, resurrection morning. Jesus actually preached a sermon from the cross that was probably the most important words he ever, you know, ever spoke. And there's not very many of them. But second to that would be these. And these are profound lessons. And often we look at the chanting multitudes waving their palm branches and the Passover season and events, you know, a million plus people, and the amazing details of the donkey. And then what follows, the temple cleansing. You know, that's a part of this. And we don't even sometimes think of that. What is that for? And cursing a fig tree, that was part of this too. I mean, Jesus didn't come to judge in his first coming. He came to bless and to save. He's coming the second time to incinerate with fire. What's he cursing a fig tree? And is there a moral obligation that Jesus was condemning in a tree that it didn't bear fruit? I mean, why did he curse it? See, all of these are discipleship lessons. And they're some of the most powerful ones in the Gospels. And they're just amazing. We'll only get to see a couple of them this morning. But Palm Sunday's week was like every other week and every other event in Christ's life on earth. It was used by God to teach us. Now, remember what Paul said. All scripture from Genesis all the way through all those genealogies and sacrifices and everything, all the way through the parts we like to the end. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable in our lives. And Paul says all scripture was given for the purpose to show us what is right, what is wrong, how we are to get right, and how we stay right. And that's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. So each of the gospel accounts explain the elements not only of what Jesus did. You know, and that, sometimes that's all we see. Well, he borrows a donkey, rides in, does all this. But the gospel accounts also are there to show us why he did all those things. And I think sometimes that's what we need to slow down, back up, and look and say, why did he do what he did? And why did God decide that out of everything? Now, have you ever thought about this? And tonight I'm going to be talking about heaven because, you know, the little boy that went to heaven from the operating room, movie's coming out and everybody's all alarmed about whether that's true or not, you know. And I thought about something. The Bible tells us at the end of the Gospel by John that if everything Jesus said and did was written down, the whole world couldn't hold the books of everything that Jesus said and did. But what God wants us to think about, concentrate on, learn, study, discuss, and live by, he wrote down. Do you understand? It's so human. If I said, nobody peeked behind that black curtain behind me, do you know what would happen? People would be, they would not think for the rest. As soon as possible, they'd want to go see what's behind the curtain. That's what got Eve in trouble in the Garden of Eden. Okay, that's not a positive thing when it comes to spiritual things. Did you know most people that are racing off to see the latest movie don't often know what the Bible says? They're more curious about what Hollywood says Noah's like, or what some very gifted, imaginative father and son think heaven is like, rather than what the God of the universe, who said if everything Jesus said and did was written down, the world couldn't contain the books. But I'm telling you what is most important and what I want you to fix your heart and mind to know on. But most people are more curious about what God didn't write down. And see, that's why discipleship is waning. Because it's based on adhering to what God says, as we'll see this morning. Well, what can we learn from the Palm Sunday event? We'll only get through the first two of these. They're actually seven huge lessons, but two this morning. Jesus came to die. And that's what we're going to see in John 12. I mean, bang. Before he got into town in Mark 10:33, before he gets there in 11:1, he says, the Son of Man is coming to die, and he's going to be crucified and horribly treated and die. And the disciples said, what? What are you talking about? See, they were off script. They were not aware of what was going on. Jesus came to die. But all the way through his ministry, he kept saying, if you're going to follow me, you've got to take up your cross. If you're going to follow me, you've got to die daily to what you want. You see, Jesus came on Palm Sunday for the singular purpose to die on that cross as a lamb. And you know what he says singular in our life should be? We need to live dying daily. And secondly, Jesus followed the scriptures as absolute, and he expects us to do so also. So with this thought, number one, lesson one, Jesus came to die and expects us to die also. This is our text we're going to read together, John 12, verses 23 to 26. And I've highlighted for you, this is what Jesus says right here on Palm Sunday. You know, what he did and what he said are the two things we're looking at. This is what he said. And notice the repeated death. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies. But if it dies. And then look at the next. Hates his life in this world, which is parallel with dying. Serves me, follow me, parallel with dying. Serves me. See, what the Lord says, you got to die to all of your plans and all of your aspirations and all of your goals and desires. And let me reprogram you with mine. That's the only way the Christian life works. He said, I am your shepherd. I am your master. I am out front and you're following me. Do you know what most Christian lives look like in the 21st century? If you look at Christendom as a whole, Jesus is walking and it's like someone walking their dog that has their leash behind them. And that dog is like this and they're... and the collar's pulling their head. That's what Christianity has gotten to. People are not in sync with the Savior. And he says, you know how you get in sync with me? Don't have your own agenda. Have mine. And it starts right here in John 12. So let's stand together for the reading of God's Word and remain standing for prayer. And let's read it together and ask and invite the Lord to teach us this first lesson, the paradox. Following Christ is we get to live, but we're dying every day that we live. It's a paradox. Here we go together. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that the truth of your word will speak to our hearts, that we will open our hearts and say, "Lord, I want to hear you. I want to follow you. I want my life to be fruitful and pleasing to you. And if you say that the only way for that to happen is for me to deny myself and take up this cross and become a living sacrifice, crucified with you, yoked to you, not going my own way, then that's what I want." And Lord, that's what your disciples are, your followers are. That's what believing Christians that are born again, that are saints headed to heaven. You said that's what we are. And so we're just asking you to reset us to the original settings when you saved us, that we would follow you every day that way, and that you would be glorified as we do. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, let's talk about real quickly the paradox of following Christ. Remember, Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you've got to deny yourself. And the disciples were processing that. He said, if you're going to follow me, you have got to take up your cross. And someone asked me a couple weeks ago, they said, but would they have known what a cross was? You bet they did. Did you know the Jewish people have always been a little bit independent? And the Romans didn't like independence. They liked people to bow and obey under the iron heel of Rome. And so the different Roman governors had different methods. And during the time of Christ and leading up to it, when they had rebellions in Galilee, they crucified 10,000 at a time and lined the roads, every main road of Galilee, with crucified aunts, uncles, nephews, brothers, fathers. The people saw it. And they didn't crucify him on high hills. They crucified him by the road at eye level. So when Jesus said that, it was very offensive to say, take up your cross. Their uncle or aunt or people they knew had been crucified. It's horrible. And the Romans, by the way, left them there till they rotted and fell off in the rebellion. They did that. That was just, you would get it if you took them down and buried them. It was offensive. And so it was a paradox. I mean, Jesus was very controversial. And this Christ-centered life of the cross is a collection of paradoxes. If you just look at what Jesus said in his earthly ministry, he said, to really live, you've got to die. If you really want to rule, you have to serve. Do you remember when it's talking about the most senior leaders of the church in 1 Peter 5. Peter heard Jesus say this, by the way. And when Peter recounted how Jesus said the elders were to lead the church, he said they are to strap on the apron of a slave. See, Peter heard that. To really rule, we must serve. To really win, if you really want to be a winner in life, you have to lose. Jesus said the one who gains the whole world will end up losing his own soul. But whoever loses for my sake gains forever. That is an antinomy. It's a paradox to us. We say, it doesn't sound right. To really win, we have to lose. To really be rich, we're supposed to give our possessions away. Jesus said, whatever you die clutching in the end and held to the end, you lose. And whatever you freely gave away before that time lasts forever and is multiplied 10,000%. Now, that is not what we normally hear. That's why Jesus, I mean, the longer people listened to him, the more they said, this guy's crazy. Remember John 6:66? Most of them stopped following him. And finally, to really get ahead, Jesus said, go to the back of the line. I mean, that is, when's the last time that's been taught in school, you know? We teach, knock everybody out of the line and pull yourself in the front, by all means. Kick and drag and climb to the top of the ladder, no matter who's you have to climb over. Jesus said, no, actually, if you really want to get ahead, stand at the bottom of the ladder. I mean, think about it. That is what he said, and people didn't like it. So basically what Jesus said, to really live, Jesus said, we have to die. Look right where you are in John chapter 12. Understand, this is Jesus applying the Palm Sunday event. And in 12:24, he says, the hour's come, or 23, the hour's come, the Son of Man should be glorified. He's talking about Palm Sunday as he's coming to die. The glorification is Jesus being the atoning sacrifice for the sin of the world. And he said, most assuredly, verse 24, I say unto you, unless the grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Jesus is telling them to really live. Jesus said, I'm showing you. To really live, you've got to die. Because for me, to unleash all that God has for us, Palm Sunday offers us lessons from the Master to his disciples. The first discipleship lesson for us today is the life that Christ called all of his disciples to follow throughout all the centuries is a paradox of living while dying. Jesus repeatedly said, to follow him, we must take up our cross and follow him. But that abstract thought was distressingly vivid to the disciples. Jesus added over and over again, I am going to die. I'm going to be killed. They're going to despitefully treat me. To really live, Jesus said, you have to die to self. Without death, we're unable to unleash all the vast workings of God in our life. We're like the dragged puppy. Do you think that the master dragging the puppy behind it is really unleashing all the potential? Why don't we just say, hey, I want your way? See, that's what he's talking about. This dying daily is a daily surrender, a daily renewal of not my will, but thine be done. That's the only way. Death to self is the key that unlocks the doorway to all that God has planned for us. The earlier we learn this, the more fruitful our lives become. How well each of us remember the words of Romans 12, 1 and 2, when they first penetrated our hearts. Think about what Paul said. He says, we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. What's a sacrifice? It's something that is not today, but then a sacrifice was something that was offered completely. And it was given up in the temple, either to be burned on the altar or to be offered and it became part of the subsistence of the priesthood. But you lost it. It was a sacrifice that you lost complete control of. It was dead to you as far as you were concerned for any benefit from then on. And Jesus said, I want you to be a living sacrifice. You're still alive, but you have totally given up your control. It's like you're dead. And how well we remember when we understood Paul's saying, this transforms us so we'll be no longer conformed to the world's powers, and that's the pathway of blessing. But you know, when we really understand these words, if you really understand daily sacrifice, we begin a daily renewal of offering ourselves to God. Paul says that dying, I mean, if you look at Romans 12, it's right at the beginning of the most applicable, practical part of the book of Romans. And he said, this dying is the daily prerequisite. You want to be spiritually vital like Romans 12 talks about and ministering to one another in the church and praying and rejoicing and all that. The prerequisite of all of disciple life for the Lord, being a disciple and living for the Lord, is dying on a daily basis. And that produces our spiritual vitality. And every time we feel stagnant spiritually, like we're being dragged through life, you know, and don't know what's going on, it's just a warning we need to release again the directing of our lives back to the Lord. Did you know when the Lord leads our life is not stagnant. It's not empty. It's not hopeless and purposeless and wearying and just, you know, troubled. When the Lord's leading, it's not that way. Now, we have troubles, but we see why we have them and His purpose. And so when we feel stagnant, it's a time to release, to surrender, to die, to take up our cross and give our life back to the Lord. And actually, this becomes a way of life. And something to think about, do you start every day bowing before the Lord and surrendering and taking up His cross and just saying, Lord, I want to deny myself today. I don't want to control my plans, my goals, and my desires. I really put them on the altar. Burn them up if you want. Give me whatever's left, or give me yours, or I just don't want my own way. You know, one of my heroes growing up was George Mueller. I read every version of his, George Mueller Bristol, of his life. He lived from 1805 to 1898. He was an amazing discipler. I admire him. Most people think of him as an orphan rescuer. Yeah, but you haven't read the journals. I mean, that was a front. He was getting all those orphans off the streets of London so that he could feed and clothe and educate and disciple them. And he did. He said, as for me and my house, if you're going to live in my house, you're going to serve the Lord. If you're going to be fed at my orphan tables, all 5,000 of you, you're going to learn these disciplines, learn this work ethic, and you're going to meet my God. And I'm going to talk to you about Him every day. And they learned verses, and they memorized, and they learned the gospel. And he launched wave after wave of those 5,000 orphans that were living in his homes into British society. Why do you think England surrounded the world with the gospel? Where do you those orphans rescued by a godly man who poured his life into them, what a view of their heavenly Father, how they wanted to love and serve. But he had such a thing going, he became worldwide famous. And someone asked him, what was the secret of your life? Usually when you're old and it looks like you're turning out well, people ask you that. And George Mueller hung his head and said, well, there was a day when I died. And then he bent his head lower and said, I died to George Mueller. I died to his opinions, his preferences, his tastes, his will. I died to the world, its approval or censure. I died even to the approval or blame, even my brethren and friends. He said, what I did is I just died. And I said, Lord, for me to live is Christ. I would like your agenda, your plans, your goals for my life. How clearly we see that's what Jesus modeled. It's what Jesus taught. Right here in verse 24 of chapter 12, it's what Jesus believed is the way to win was to die. And that's why he left us these words. Jesus came to die, and he expects the same from us. We're to die daily as living sacrifices. We're to resist the pattern of the world that we're to live for ourselves. And we're to accept the yoke of Christ. Remember what Jesus said? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my what upon you? Yoke. What's a yoke? It's an ox yoke. It's an inflexible wooden beam. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. That means Jesus is in one side of the yoke. And he wants us to stick our head through and to walk beside him through life. Did you know that's how we follow him? We're following his lead as he is yoked to us and we to him. And can you imagine how hard it is for him when we're pushing or saying, I don't want to go that way? You know, pulling the yoke around our neck that's yoked to him, and he's walking the right way, and we're going, I want to go this way. See, that's, George Mueller said, I die to wanting to go that way. And I want to every day say, Lord, I want to go your way. I'm yoked to you, so you lead. I don't know where we're headed. Well, how do we apply Christ's command? In fact, better yet, how did those who were closest to the situation apply it? See, that's what the gospel writers had, the record of Christ's life, and we can read it. But the epistles are those that most knew Christ and what he said. And Jesus told them how to apply everything he commanded and taught and did. And that's what they wrote down in the epistles. So how do we see this applied in the epistles? Well, I have for you to look at. In fact, I want you to read it with me. the two most well-known applications. It's Paul's Romans 12, 1 and 2, and it's Paul's 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Most of us, you know, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 6 are about, you know, quite a few chapters apart. And so, actually 10 chapters apart. And so they don't usually get read together. And so what I did is I brought them together and then I merged them like this. Because they're actually a sequence that totally harmonize with Christ's call that we deny ourselves, take up his cross, and follow him. So you don't have to stand up. You can just sit. This is a fun read. And let's read these. And I want you to notice what it's talking about. Present your bodies. I put it in bold. Your body is my temple. You're not your own. You're bought at a price. So I want your body and your spirit harmonized with what I'm doing. You see how it all ties together? This is the daily dying to my plans and living to Christ. So let's just read it, okay? Together, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, you know, that's an amazing thought. And most of us have heard this. In fact, when you think about it, most of us at some time or another have maybe at youth camp, maybe, you know, at a retreat somewhere, we have Romans 12, 1 and 2. We have surrendered to the Lord. And you know what Jesus is asking before we lose this thought of dying to self that he brought up on Palm Sunday? And before losing the thought of how those closest to him applied it, they said, it's a daily living. I live every day sacrificed to Christ. Now, before we lose those concepts, I want to ask you something on Palm Sunday. I want you in a moment, not right now, don't want anybody to get out of touch with what we're doing, but in a moment we're going to bow our heads and close our eyes, and I want you to think about who uttered those words that are right in front of you. Paul wrote them down. Who said them? Those are the very words of God, the Almighty Lord and Master of the universe. That's who thought this up. Paul didn't think this up. This was inspired. And I'd like to ask each of you to think about if at some time in your life, up through today, you have made that personal surrender and dedication to Christ. I mean, I remember standing at Camp Barakel, you know, in the old side, holding on to the pew, hearing that speaker speak. And he said, Romans 12, 1 and 2, and you got, in fact, I think it was Carl Huerta, come to think of it, Steve Harrington's uncle or something. I mean, isn't it a small world? But I remember, you know, the fire's going, you know, and going down front. And I bet all of you have sometime you remember, whether it was watching Billy Graham or at a youth retreat or throwing a stick on a fire or at some couple's deal where you finally, or maybe you're all alone reading the Bible, you finally said, I just want to, you know, you looked around to make sure nobody was listening. Lord, I just want to surrender and dedicate my life. I don't even know what that means. I don't know what you're going to do, but I want to do that. So if you have ever done that in your life, do you know what the Lord says? That is supposed to become a daily renewed occurrence. That's what a living sacrifice. It's not a dead memory. It's alive. It's renewed. Take up your cross, Jesus said, daily and follow me. Okay? Now you can listen with your eyes closed. Let's all bow our heads. I want each of you, with heads bowed and eyes closed, I want you to think about when you made that personal surrender and dedication to Christ and presented yourself to Him. And if at some time in your life you have done that, I would like to invite you on this Palm Sunday 2014 to make a renewal of that surrender today. And the way you do it is, with heads bowed and eyes closed, quietly stand right where you are. And if you are offering yourself to the Lord for the first time, you can also stand and surrender to Him. So as you stand right now, I want you to do something in your heart. I want you to repeat to the Lord that you are renewing your surrender and dedication to Him as you stand. And say, I want to right here today, as I stand before you quietly, I want to renew that you bought me at a price. I'm supposed to glorify you. I'm presenting my body again. It's what I did back when I was a kid or last month at a retreat. And your body is my temple. And I want you to transform me. So as you stand in your heart, tell the Lord you're renewing your surrender and dedication. And when you're all done telling Him that quietly, you can just be seated. Amen. Now, I want you to think about something. Why not do that every day? Have you ever thought about that? That is what we're supposed to be doing. I want to tell you a little secret. Bonnie will probably be embarrassed if I tell you this, but when we were starting out, we were newlyweds. We went out to Grace Community Church. I was a brand new pastor. We had nothing. Only Bonnie had a car. All I had is my books, you know, what a pair we were. And we didn't even have enough money to rent an apartment out there. You didn't get paid for 6 weeks. So we lived in a church member's basement on the floor with a Goodwill mattress with no, we couldn't even afford the metal stuff underneath. It was just the mattress. And so the people at Grace felt so sorry for us starting out that our class bought us this plantation bed. It's almost like bungee jumping to get off of it. It's so tall. It's one of those big poster beds, you know. Hardly, you have to have a taller ceiling to get it in there. And so, you know, over the years, the older I get, the more I get to the edge, and then I, you know, take the plunge down. But you know what? A little secret, and most of you wouldn't have seen that. It's in the dark, early in the morning. As soon as I... And I'm aware I'm still alive, breathing, thinking, I'm still on earth and awake. That's what I do. I say, give me another day to live. You bought me. I'm not my own. This is your body. I'm your temple for the day, as long as you give me. I want to renew that surrender, that consecration. I don't want my plans, my goals, my ambitions. I put them on your altar as a living sacrifice. I'd like you to tighten up the yoke, and I'd like to walk through life with you. You know, you could remember many things from Palm Sunday. Do you know what one thing would be? It doesn't matter if you have one of those, you know, they're not popular anymore, those squishy water beds, or if you got one of those little pallet things, you're on a futon, or if you've got the, you know, the one you can control with the air in it and everything, or you just have a normal one, you don't even know what it is. If you wake up tomorrow, as you're sliding those feet, most of us put our feet on the floor, some form or another, as soon as you're conscious that you're still alive, you know what would be nice to do? You want to have the greatest day in your life. Pause before you tweet and poke and twit and whatever else, you know, all those things. You know, people sleep with their phones nowadays, which I'm a terrible proponent that is not wholesome for the Christian life. But before you even touch that thing and just, you know, just say, Lord, you're living inside. I am your servant. I want to live this life for you. And renew every day. Why not renew? Jesus came to die and expects us to also. And we don't have time today. The second lesson is that he came to follow Scripture. We'll do this another Palm Sunday. And followers of Jesus follow Scripture. But what I want to close with is right here in Matthew 11:28. The life of dying daily and surrendering to the Lord, the life of surrendering and renewing that dedication to him, Jesus described this way, and I put it on the screen for you. Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden. This is one of the most beautiful, this is Jesus' arms open wide. This is one of the most beautiful gospel offerings Christ made in the Scriptures. He says, you're laboring through life, don't know what you're here for, and you're heavy laden in your sins. Come to me, I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest from guilt. I'll give you rest from everything, from all the fears and all the horrors that life has. If you come to me for salvation, I'll give you rest. But here's what salvation is. It's not adding Jesus to your life. It's taking my yoke on you. You see, people that want a Savior but not a Lord want forgiveness without the yoke. See, that's salvation. Salvation is hearing and following Christ. And he says, the way you follow me is you take my yoke upon you and go through life learning from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. And when you learn from me, you find rest for your souls. And he says, guess what? My yoke is easy. My burden's light. He said, it takes all the stress out of life to know you're connected to Christ. An ox yoke, remember, two circles. You had the veteran ox that knew where they were going, that would walk straight. And you had the learner who got put in and kind of acted like the puppy for a while. Then all of a sudden learned it went easier if he walked in step, in time, the same direction as the wise leading ox. We'll go from agriculture to Christianity. Jesus said, I'm on this side. You're on that side. When I saved you, I want you to put this yoke on and I want you to walk through life with me. And by the way, when we walk through life with Christ, you know what we look like? That's what Wednesday night. Remember, I said I'm speaking 12 times this week. One of them is Wednesday night. We're talking about in biblical counseling discipleship what the fruit of the Spirit is. It's when Christ's personality is transplanted in me, when I become like him in the way I respond in life. How do I do that? I'm connected to him. He is facing the same things in life that I am. And I learn as I'm yoked to him how to respond. And it's the easiest way to live. Because Jesus said, what I came to do in life is the will of him that sent me. And that's what you should want too. So this Palm Sunday, I challenge you to try and remember today until tomorrow morning, whenever that is for you. And when you get to the edge of whatever you go unconscious on every night and you become conscious again, sit up and get to the edge, however far it is. And when you're standing, say, checking in, I'm yours. I renew my surrender to you. If you start doing that every day of your life, I can promise you your life will radically change because you'll start walking in that yoke through more and more of life. Let's all stand together. And as we stand, I'm going to close in prayer. And as at every service here at Calvary, at the end of the service, there'll be godly elders and Titus 2 women with their Bibles. And if you... maybe today, maybe when you stood for the quiet, head-bowed standing, it was the first time you ever stood in your life, and you might want to come and talk to someone. Or maybe you don't even know what we're talking about. You think this is crazy. But you know in your heart that you don't have rest for your soul. And the idea of Jesus' arms out sounds appealing. Well, they're still out. While you're alive and hear his voice, the invitation is open. He's saying, don't harden your heart. And they'd love to talk to you about how to meet Christ. He actually is here today. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for the lessons for your disciples from Palm Sunday. They are transformational. Learning to die daily, submitting to your word, doing your will, being yoked to you. And they even get better when you start preaching from the cross. and can't say more than two or three words at once. It's very powerful. I pray that we would learn to follow you and to do your will as we're yoked to you through life. And I pray that you would work in all of our hearts, that we would not soon forget that you want us to take up that cross every day. And may we start a habit, whether when we jump out of bed or whenever, to be yoked to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and may you be glorified in our lives as our desire. And all of God's people said, amen, and God bless you as you go.